Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to meet before you today. We pray your blessing upon our service this morning. We ask that you would be pleased to meet with us and to, by your Holy Spirit, instruct us in your word, that we might become better versed at understanding you and the way of life. We pray for our missionary family today. We're grateful for them. And today we want to think of Aaron Lansdowne, who's traveling with a group over in Europe. And we pray your blessing upon the ministry of that group over there. And we're just so grateful for what Aaron is able to experience. And Lord, as I've read his comments, it certainly seems as though you are really challenging him about some very particular things in his own life and future. And so we pray, Father, that his heart would be very open to you as he considers his future of living and working for you. We pray for our other missionary families. We're so grateful to have the Mapes here today, and we ask your rich blessing. Thank you, Father, for their safe trip home. And as they organize their summer now and get involved in many other activities, we pray your provision for them and your blessing upon their ministry. We pray for our nation today. We're grateful for the privilege to be your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would protect our freedoms here in this nation. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to minister to the hearts of our leaders and cause them, Father, to set their attention and their minds upon the things that they ought to set their minds and attention upon. We pray for our military. We ask that you would keep them safe and cause them to be successful in their mission. We just commit this service to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Psalm 102. You know, when we do things differently, it just takes me a while to get in step with the difference. In preparation for the Lord's table today, I'd like to direct your attention to this psalm and encourage your consideration about some of the things that are in it. One of the things that I have found over the past 30 or 40 years in the ministry is that we have increasingly removed the thought and consideration of our heart and our affections from the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is so foreign to Scripture. The place where, or places where I see this happening is to somehow justify an intellectual conversion to Christ apart from what ought to be the normal following of the heart in that great decision. The Bible has so very much to say about the heart of the believer and the affections of the believer. The Apostle John, in the Gospel of John chapter 2, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And it seems like in recent times we've done all we can to remove that from an issue of heart and make it simply some intellectual thing, rather than something that really affects our affections, the things that we naturally love and enjoy. There ought to be an overwhelming joy that accompanies the conversion of a soul. If a soul has understood its lost condition and has accurately anticipated what it means to be forever damned, having to escape from that ought to be represented by a particular joy. But it seems we have increasingly tried to move the whole idea of affections, whether they be happiness or sorrow or joy or gratitude or those kind of things, we have increasingly attempted to divorce those things from their natural expression in the faith of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons is we're probably very uncomfortable with the expression of emotions. The Psalms are not uncomfortable with that expression. Notice with me in Psalm 102, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee." And again, we would like to do all we can to change that word cry into something nothing more than a normal approach to God in prayer. But the psalmist in this case associates it with a cry, something of urgency, if not great emotion. "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble, neither incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." Notice the urgency that's accompanied with the cry of the psalmist. You know, none of us like to listen to a whiner, do we? But it's interesting as I read the Psalms that I often come up with what we might characterize today as whining. There's been so much emphasis on being positive that it seems almost inappropriate to us to realize the obvious melancholy nature that is inherent within Christianity. There is a unhappiness that is intricately associated in this world for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Christ cautioned his disciples to not be surprised if the world would hate them, for they hated him first. He regularly cautioned his disciples to anticipate and understanding the trials that would be associated with following Christ, lest they would become disassociated with him through those trials. Paul said the same thing to the churches that he wrote back to, lest they would become uncommonly troubled and injured in the persecutions and necessities and conflicts that were normal in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures anticipate that the following of Jesus Christ will often be a melancholy event. And as we read through the Psalms, we see it again and again. And I would like to add that it is likely only the wise, not Dick and Elaine, it is likely only the wise who will fully taste of the melancholy nature of life. Solomon said, with much wisdom there is much sorrow. The more you fully understand the nature of this world, the more sullen you will be apt to become. Now, understand that the Scripture teaches us how to deal with that reality. But denial is not its method. Notice the observation of the psalmist here. Verse 3. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. There are six metaphors in this text that the psalmist uses to describe his perceived condition, which is altogether more likely not just a perception but a reality. We often deal with the things that bring sorrow into our lives and try to attempt to tell ourselves that they're not really a reality, it's just my perspective on them. The psalmist here deals with them as a reality. And it is my opinion that we cannot deal with these situations in a biblical fashion until we accept the reality of them. He says, first of all, that his days are consumed like smoke. Many of you have experienced that. You've seen that, and you've tried to substitute some different kind of understanding of it rather than to accept it. But the fact is, our lives are increasingly short and meaningless. Ever watch smoke come out of a chimney? It doesn't go very far before it's gone. Now, if you decided, I think there's a market for smoke, and I'm going to try to package it and sell it. The first thing you've got to do is find a way to preserve it because it won't last. And our lives are that way. There's nothing lasting and durable about them. He goes on to say his bones are burned as a hearth. Bones being the essential, strong part of our body that supports it and allows it to do things like walk and run and sit and stand. It says that the very strength of my life and the construction of it is just deteriorating. It's like a burned up hearth. He goes on to say that his heart is smitten and withered like grass. Those heartfelt dreams and anticipations that we've had and hoped for and expected just wilt like the grass in July and August and go away. It says that his bones cleave to his skin. His vitality is dried up like a pelican in the wilderness. A pelican is not a wilderness bird. You want to see a pelican, you got to go to the seashore. And he's observing. He says, life is hopeless for me. I can fly around this desert all I want. I'm not going to find a shrimp or a herring. There are times when life just becomes that way. And then I think probably the worst of them all is in verse 7. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. One thing that I have realized throughout life as I've had the privilege of bumping shoulders with a lot of people in some of the very essential areas of life, it's one of the privileges I have as a pastor, is that ultimately we face these hardships alone. As much as we may have a friend or a relative who's very close and they'll do all they can to attempt to understand and encourage, we face our difficulties alone. There is this loneliness to life. And it is often overpowering. I want to make this observation. Emotions are real things, and they can become incredibly raw. Now, I know that there are some of us who are much more given to being affected by our emotions and some less affected by them, but they are real for us all. You need to learn tolerance of those who tend to live under a cloud of emotion. It's a reality. You know, those who throughout life have been most given to suffering under the emotions of their own heart and life have been the source of most of our good art, poetry, and music. It has flowed up out of those tremendous, trying experiences. I say that to say that bad experiences are not necessarily bad. For some of the best accomplishments of men have flowed out of the depths of a despairing soul. But along with that, I say to you, you need to fear your propensity to emotion because it terribly clouds objectivity. There are times when, in the depths of emotion, we are tempted to just give up. Now, the psalmist goes on in verse 8 and talks about the source of this unhappiness. Notice with me verse 8. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. One of the sources of this melancholy condition is enemies. And we need to understand that as the followers of Jesus Christ, we live in a world that is full of enemies who have no respect or appreciation for the Church of Jesus Christ and its place in this world. They will reproach us. They are sworn against us. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places." If that battle is real, the effects of it will be real. And we need to understand that that battle is, first and foremost, a spiritual battle, which makes it a battle of the affections. And we need to become proficient at dealing with that reality. Verse 9, "For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down." Interesting thing, as we think through these emotional battles that we fight with, that ultimately God sits as the source of these realities. Whereas the psalmist addressed his enemy, he also addressed the Lord. And he says, it's because of thine indignation and thy wrath. And as I understand this particular inclusion in the text, it would seem to me that the author has in mind the terrible, cursed situation of this world. This is the way the world is. And it is this way because of God's indignation and His wrath. We need to understand that the world we live and move in today very little represents the world of His initial creation. It has become hugely altered by the reality of sin. And I suppose that God had an option on that day when sin entered into the world and all men died because of sin, that He could have eradicated that world and created a new world. But His intention was very different. It was to redeem His creation and put them in a new world. And that certainly is for our good. But as a result, we have been in the last 5,000 years, 6,000 years, struggling through a sin-cursed world. And we all become the recipients of that experience. God has ordained it so. Verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like the grass. I find nothing ultimately more frustrating than the reality of the futility of life. It just goes away. And all the things that we work for and plan for and invest in seem in the end to come to nothing. And as though our efforts are meaningless and wasted. Again, being a pastor, I'm called so often to be at the bedside of those who are walking out the back door of life. It's much more fun to be at the front door. I like to go to the hospital when the babies are born. And there's all this excitement and all this anticipation and all this hope. But for the last 6,000 years, all those hopes have ended in death. All those hopes have ended in decay. It just all goes away. I was talking with June Giese this week. As you know, June has Parkinson's disease. And it's just gradually eating away her life. She makes some of the most interesting statements sometimes. I'm trying to remember what she said the other day, and I can't recall it. Something like, God really threw me a curve, you know. Oh, she said something about, never expected this. And please understand, your pastor is compassionate and understanding. But when you reach 85 years old, what are you expecting? Everything goes away. You spend your savings at hospitals and drugstores. Pretty soon, your house has been liquidated to pay the price of your medical bills. The inheritance you'd hope to pass on to your children is gone. And you lay a suffering, aching, dying soul alone. Aren't you glad you came to church today? And that's encouraging. The psalmist says that's where we're going. Now, verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever and ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. I love to deal with these devastating emotions of the psalmist because they bring you to the accurate conclusion. The hope of the psalmist is the return of the Savior. I think as much as we attempt to struggle ourselves free from the bondage of this life, we yet struggle with it until the day we finally yield up to the Spirit and go to be with Him. What a wonderful reality it is that this life is not the payoff. There is nothing here worth getting or gaining. There is nothing here that you can keep. But I say to you this morning that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sin and that He is coming again to redeem you, and you can be forever with Him in joy beyond your fondest anticipation. And that is the believer's hope. And that is the only way to struggle with the difficulties of life. To understand that these difficulties will come upon us as He chooses. And it is our job to accept them with grace and find the thing that supports us to be the promise of His return. Jesus Christ, at the initiation of the Lord's table, made this statement to His disciples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 and 29. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. You don't think He anticipated that as the greatest payoff in His life? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save them which are lost. He came and He accomplished that redemption. And He's gone back to the Father while He's left the missionary of the force of this world to preach the gospel and bring the unsaved to Him. And His greatest joy is the anticipation of the day when He gathers us around His Father's table and we have that real supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb. I say to you today, that should be your anticipation. That is the thing that will bring you the grace to deal with the issues of life today and that alone. That wonderful anticipation that Jesus is coming again. And it is one of the things that we focus upon when we observe the Lord's table. We focus upon that we are to do this in remembrance of Him till He come again. That's what we're looking forward to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that increasingly we will understand that this world was never intended to be a payoff for your people. There's not a solitary thing in this world worth our devotion and attention besides you. And we ought to value nothing more highly than obedience to you and devotion to your word. We ought to be driven by the reality that we ought not to treasure things in this world, but we ought to lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. We ought to become increasingly divorced from all the powers and pressures and influences of this world as we fall in love with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for such grace among us today that we might be increasingly freed from the bondage of this old world to walk in the blessed liberty of your children. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we want to include in our communion service is a testimony of conversion to Christ. And we've had several come already and do that. And this time it's our pleasure to have Ryan come and share his testimony with us. And we're doing that for a particular reason. That as important as all the other things are that we do and such, there's nothing more important than the conversion of a soul to Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful, miraculous work of God when he moves into the heart and soul of a man or a woman or a boy and girl, alerts them to their need, and brings them to himself. It's a wonderful mystery I doubt we'll ever understand, but nothing I enjoy more than hearing a personal testimony.
Maybe not glorious in some ways, but every conversion is glorious. And to me, the more I look back on my life as I was saved as a child, I see some things that look like they were interesting and God fit together just right. And maybe they only look that way to me or not. But my salvation was a result of God calling me and me accepting him as my Savior, just like it is for anybody. If you have already accepted Christ as your Savior, or if you haven't and you will someday. But everyday ordinary circumstances in my life, influences of other people, is what God used to bring the word to me. So I got saved when I was about 11 years old. I grew up here at Bethel Baptist Church. I was here since I was 6. My folks brought us up here from Rodan, not too far from here for some of you visiting. It's only about an hour away. So that they could put their kids in the Christian school. So picked a good school and a good church, and made it a purpose and a point that church and God was important in our life. They had been saved, I wouldn't say later, but maybe they were closer to their 30s or so when they got saved. But when I came along, they had been saved for a little while. And so I was born into a Christian family, and they made it a real purpose, again, like I said, to have us in and around the Word. We had devotions. Just regular people, my folks were. They're usually here. I don't see. Oh, there they are, hiding in the balcony. And made it a purpose to make God and His Word and the teaching of His Word important in the life of themselves and their family. They weren't off the wall, way up high in the church or anything like that, just normal people. Right now in my life, I think of this a lot because I'm a dad now, have been for a few years, have 2 kids, and sometimes I feel insufficient, but it was the regular everyday living of Christ in front of me that helped me to see Christ in them and helped me to be able to call out to my mom in the middle of the night who came up and led me to the Lord. The events that led up to me actually accepting Christ as my Savior that particular year, I think I was about 11. I'm not totally sure. I could look back on the calendars and, and see. I think it was the 18th of either October or August or something. You don't have to know exactly when it was. I do remember the details of my conversion. But the months that led up to that, I remember sitting out here. We usually sat over on this side, except for when I sat with my friend Chester on this side. That comes in a minute. But sat out here and listened to the Word and Sunday school, the Word, and home, the Word again. Now, we did have invitations at that particular time in our church, and I remember when the invitation time came, I would be very convicted. That was the time when God would really hammer down hard on my heart to go forward during the time of the invitation that it was mentioned. You know, if you're not saved and you would like to be saved, go ahead and, you know, this is the time when you could come forward and talk to somebody. And I remember as it got closer and closer to the time that I actually did get saved, once I went home and I was so convicted, I went home and I threw up. And another time, a few weeks later, I threw up right outside the door of the church. Another time, I didn't even make it out of the pew. I'm glad I didn't wait any longer. I don't remember if it was that Sunday night or whatever. I was sitting down here with my friend Chester, and we had been playing with firecrackers when we weren't supposed to, and the first part of the invitation was something to do with wanting prayer for whatever it was. It wasn't salvation, but I thought I had raised my hand during the first part because I was very convicted about something, and I wanted to do something that made myself feel better, so I raised my hand, but it was actually later that I raised my hand in the part of the invitation where he had asked if we wanted to be saved, but I was still thinking, not paying attention to what was going on, so I raised my hand. So unbeknownst to me, the pastor had been praying for me that I would be saved through the week, and he actually came out after I had gotten saved, but he came out to the house to visit and to talk about that, but I had already been saved by the time he showed up, but he had been praying for me, so that was good. When I actually got saved was at home, the house that Roger lives in. My bedroom was upstairs. We rented in Summers from his wife, Rainey. And we actually live not too far from there now, a few miles. It's kind of interesting to have the memories when I drive near Roger's house of the year that I lived in that house and that I got saved there. I was laying in bed thinking about my eternity. There'd actually been a couple of times, one that I remember and one I don't remember, that I had prayed to ask the sinner's prayer, that I prayed to get saved. Those weren't from my heart. It wasn't my decision to accept Christ as my Savior either one of those times. Again, one I don't remember, I'm just told about it, and one I actually remember. Somebody else was doing what seemed to me like a good idea at the time, so I thought I'd go ahead and say the words too. But this time, as I lay in my bed thinking about where I would spend my eternity, knowing, understanding the truth of the gospel, again, from parents, devotions, time in church, time in the Christian school, knowing where I would be if I were to die in my bed that night, everything welled up inside of me, and I just yelled out, "Mom!" She came upstairs to see what was the matter, and I just told her, "I want to get saved." And so I asked her to, you know, remind me, walk me through the scriptures, so that I make sure I don't miss anything. And so she walked me through the scriptures again, and sure enough, I, just like I thought, you know, I was unsaved and needed to get saved. So right there, I knelt by my bed and asked the Lord to come into my life, into my heart, be my Savior. I asked Him to forgive me for my sins, and obviously, I've been saved ever since. And like the Bible teaches, once you get saved, you're not ever unsaved. There's been a couple of times in my life when I've had to go through again and dig into the scriptures and be reminded that of that truth, that He keeps us in His hand, the Father, in the Father's hand, once we're saved. If you're here today and you're not saved, I'd encourage you to get saved. You don't have to be anybody amazing. I wasn't anybody amazing. It doesn't have to be anything glorious. And you know what? I was very convicted when it came time for the invitation. You don't have to walk forward in church to get saved. I didn't. I was just at my bedside there. But I encourage you, if you're not saved, get saved. And for you parents, like myself, and lots of other people here who are mostly related to me that have kids, be praying for your kids and living a good example and testimony from them. You don't have to be anybody amazing, but you do have to live and walk with the Lord. And I believe that they will see His example and testimony in you, and that'll be worth it one day.